If you have your Bible, let's turn over to Psalms 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 this morning. Psalms 11, 1 through 3. As I've said probably many times, someone has said that we need to read some Psalms for comfort, Proverbs for wisdom, and Acts for power. And I think that's so true. But, you know, there's something else. We need to read the Psalms for comfort to challenge us not to be too comfortable. We need the Proverbs for wisdom so that we can challenge the world with God's wisdom. And we need to read the book of Acts so we'll have power so that we can challenge the powers that be for Jesus. Well, Psalms 11, starting in verse 1, and this is a psalm of David. It says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Father God, we do thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for all that you've given to us so much, the abundance that you give to us. Out of your abundance, the cup overflows, and we thank you for that. We do pray for those, Father, who are traveling today. But we also pray, Father, for those who are suffering. I think Rodney today, and his back is just killing him. And I pray, Father, you touch him and help that sciatic nerve settle down. He might get some relief. Lord, I ask you to be with Samantha. Lord, I know that and all the things that this young lady has to deal with, she certainly didn't need to hear that she has cancer, two different kinds. So I pray, Father, that somehow or another you'll touch her body. Father, just heal her. Lord, we need a miracle there. We need your touch there. She's got three babies, three lovely children. And I pray, Father God, that you'll intercede on her behalf. Father, for us who are here today, Lord, we have needs. We have those that we love that have never received Christ and they're breaking our hearts. Father, we have those that are on our minds and our hearts that are dealing with difficult situations, job loss, family in crisis, disputes. Father, those who need a special touch in the sense of comfort, we pray, Father, you touch their hearts. Now be with us as we open this, your word. Teach it that we might glean something today that will give us insight, power, and comfort. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the background to this verse, I always like to understand what I'm reading about. So to just read the psalm and not know what the background is, that seems to me to miss the boat a little bit. So the background of this verse, most scholars agree, is David describing the time when his estranged son, Absalom, whom he loved very much. I want you to get this down and just remember this. Sometimes we're on the same team, but we're divided. He loved his son, Absalom. But Absalom, because of encouragement from others and things like that, of his own impatience, of his own sinful nature, rebelled against his father. He led an open revolt. He wanted to capture the throne that would have been his anyway. David describes this time, though, as the battle lines being drawn between the righteous and the wicked. Between those who delight in the law of God, in God's ways, and those who are hostile towards God and want nothing to do with his ways. It was a time when, on the surface, it seems, the good guys were not doing so well. We have the luxury, though, of the hindsight of history, so we know the outcome. We know that the good guys win. We know that David remains king. He's God's anointed. He's the one that God put in that place. He went about doing the things that God had asked him to do, and God blessed his life and lifted him up to that particular position in that particular time. But at this time, he's writing this psalm. The nation seems like it's on the brink. It seems like chaos is ruling, and Absalom's forces are winning. The moral and the spiritual foundations were being challenged. There were stress cracks that were showing. And the people were greatly concerned. 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18 actually tells us of what was happening at this particular time. Absalom is trying to work because he's been encouraged by his friends that he needs to be king. He's saying his father David is unjust. He's not listening to the people. He's out of touch. He's saying all these things. Matter of fact, he sets himself up in a very busy place and he asks the people, what can I do for you? How can I help you? And Absalom is acting as if he were king and he would do something about their case if he had that opportunity. Verse 6 says there in Samuel, so Absalom stole the hearts of men of Israel. You see, David was the anointed king. David was the one who slew Goliath. David was the one who did the impossible things, and God blessed him. Now, that doesn't mean that David did everything right, does it? Not at all. But God's anointed was on the throne, and God will deal. God is sovereign. But Absalom didn't want to wait. Absalom began to maneuver to take his father's throne. Down there in verse 10, it says he sent spies. So he got a bunch of guys together and he says, now listen, you guys go in there and you be in the council with my father the king and you find out what's going on so that we can maneuver things and we can change things and direct them towards me. In verse 11, it says the conspiracy was strong. So this is not just some little weak movement. This is very, very strong. The possibility that Absalom could overthrow his father and become king was very, very strong. Absalom received the polls. He received the reports. And he said, the people are with you. And so Absalom is thinking, everything is going my way. So let's put the pressure on Dad. And the Bible tells us that David fled from Jerusalem. Absalom's forces are coming. David has basically done nothing. He just can't quite bring himself to oppose his own son. And so David has basically done nothing. But now it looks like if you stay in Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen. So he leaves town. He leaves. And Absalom comes, captures Jerusalem, and asserts himself as king. And you can read about how he does that. And he had a guy that was a friend who had been David's chief advisor. Now he's become Absalom's chief advisor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel had kind of changed loyalties. He's looking down the road and he's saying, David's getting old. He's getting past his years here. So we need to do something. And so he's changed his loyalty over to Absalom. He was a trusted counselor. He was the chief counselor for David. Now he's changed teams and he's pursuing David. And he will kill David. Now, David has a guy, too. I'm telling you, this is, have you been watching the news on the Congress and things like that? Yeah, sure you have. You know what it reminds me of? Some of the best, really the worst, soap operas we've ever seen. That's what it reminds me of. And so I think this is kind of a soap opera, too. Here we have these guys maneuvering, and they're trying to work these political strategies out, and they're trying to get their team up, and these guys are trying. Well, David has a team, Shusha, and he is loyal. But Shusha comes to David and says, now listen, man, we got to do something. You just can't just run away. Now, here's David. Mighty man of valor. But he's just kind of snuck out of town. And Shusha says, you can't do this. Let me go back and I'll attach myself to Absalom and I'll be your man. They've sent spies in your group. I'm going to be a spy for you in their group. And so he goes back and he attaches himself to Absalom. He tells Absalom, look, I've come from David. I think everything's lost over on that side. I want to switch sides. I will be with you and I will give you counsel as I gave to David. Absalom says, okay, that's fine. That's good. Always good to have another guy on my side. Over in 2 Samuel 19:33 gives us the outcome. Absalom rebels against his father. He leads an army of rebellion. But now, because of the words of Shusha given to Absalom, Absalom is pulled into a trap. there's going to be a battle. And so this all takes place, and Absalom is killed. You remember the story? He actually catches his hair in a tree, and he's put to death. And actually, there are two messengers that come to David. But one comes and tells David that his son is dead. I want you to hear what David said. Here's what he says. Oh, my son. Son, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Would God that I had died for thee. I'm telling you, he loves the boy. He's let that love cloud his judgment, actually. He said, oh, Absalom, my son. Would to God that I had died for thee. Well, Joab, one of David's trusted commanders, I'm just going to paraphrase this. He comes in and he slaps David on one side of the face and he slaps him on the other side of the face and says, what's wrong with you? Here we had men in the field defending your kingship. We've had people put their life on the line for you. And then when you get the news of victory and you get the news of your son being killed, the traitor, you cry and weep for him. And you're not weeping for any of these other people who've lost their lives. What's wrong with you? You know what he's basically telling David? He's saying, listen, you've dishonored those who love you. You've dishonored those who serve you. You've dishonored yourself because you have not acted in the best interest of the people of Israel. Ooh. You know what? I think Joab wasn't a yes man. He says, arise, anointed king of Israel. And serve God and your people. You see, Absalom's rebellion was not just a young man's jealousy against his father. It was not just a civil war against his father's values. It was in reality, a rebellion against God. It was a civil war to replace biblical principles with inferior worldly lusts and ambitions. We too are in a civil war. Did you know that? That's what's been going on for years, actually. A spiritual battle that threatens America. We all know the single most important part of any structure is its foundation, is it not? If the foundation is inferior or it's faulty, then the entire building will come down and collapse. It will crumble to nothing. Well, what are the foundations of our country? I contend that the United States could never have been and come to be what it is today with all its faults and warts without the blessing of God. I think if you look at history, you have to look at history and see God's hand at work. I know that this assertion embarrasses a lot of folks. When you're talking about politics and you're talking about power and you talk about all these kind of things and world situations and you interject God into the mix, you embarrass the life out of them. They don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear that. And I realize that today that there are politicians who are embarrassed when you mention Jesus. There are those out in Hollywood, the Hollywood Times, when you mention something about God, they're embarrassed about that. There are cynics on every hand. When you interject something spiritual, you interject some biblical principle, they are not going to receive that without a fight because they've rejected that. You know, half the world goes to bed hungry. Do you know that? My wife was asking me last night, what did I eat? And I said, well, hot dogs, chili. Now, some of you think that's terrible. I actually like hot dogs and chili. I really do. When I was in Korea, I ate that every day for supper, except on Sunday. Now, I remember Chuck was saying that when he was in the Navy, they got stuck out in the middle of the Pacific someplace. and they had spaghetti for, was it 2 months or 3 months? I can't remember, Charlotte. 2 months for breakfast, lunch, and supper. And so Chuck said, when we had spaghetti, I pass. But I actually like chili, and I like hot dogs, and so my wife was asking me about that, and so, you know what? You say, well, that's not much of a meal, Pastor. But listen, half the world last night went to bed hungry. I had hot dogs and chili because I wanted them. Half the world goes to bed hungry. The other third of the world labors under some sort of tyrannical rule. Communist China, you name it. Dale gave me a newspaper today that talked about the church in China. And there are millions who worship Jesus, but they're being oppressed daily because of that tyrannical rule. Free speech is suppressed. Economic oppression. All these things are denied. They're really virtual slaves to a ruling few. Friends, I'm saying conservatively, a third of the world is like that. How did you go to bed last night? Oh, you probably said, well, I didn't eat chili and hot dogs. I'll tell you that. Okay. Did you eat something? Probably what you wanted. Did you go in the bedroom and pull back the cover and say to yourself, well, we need to set the air just a little bit lower. I like it a little bit cooler at night, don't you? Listen, half the world was hungry last night. Half the world didn't have a bed to turn down. Half the world didn't have any air conditioning, period. Oh, you've been blessed. You've been blessed. You remember Saddam Hussein? When our troops went into Iraq, they found multiple palaces that this guy had built for who? Himself. You see, the majority of the people in Iran didn't have any of those privileges. There's always that elite ruling group that has all the benefits. And that's the norm, but not here in America. I was listening to the reports on what's poverty in America. Did you hear that report? I guess I'm part of that group. You know, I remember I had a black professor that came in Kentucky when I was going to school, seminary, and he said that he was in seminary before he ever found out that they were supposed to be poor. He said, everybody was poor. Nobody had anything. So I didn't know I was poor. I thought I was like everybody else. I suspect that you think you're like everybody else. But listen, most of you out here, according to the government, are living in poverty. You know how I know that? Because you've got a color TV. You've got video games. You've got more than two pairs of shoes. And I could go on and on and on. Is that poverty? It is supposed to be here in America. In the rest of the world, that would be glory. I've struck it rich. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. America is the land of opportunity. And why has that happened? First of all, because certainly this land has become the land of opportunity because of the abundance of natural resources that we have in our country. We've got oil and timber and water and soil. The climate is good. All kinds of things like that. So just physically, that works for our benefit. Have you thanked God for that? I was down visiting my friend in Huntington who farms. And he said, boy, this is going to be a rough one. He said, it's going to be a rough one. We couldn't get in the fields to plant corn because it was too wet. And so now we planted soybean where we normally would have planted corn. That's going to be late. Not only is it late, it's not doing any good because we haven't had any rain. And you know, I walked from the road back to the field and through the field. And I didn't have to worry about crushing any soybeans. I could just walk. Just look a little bit and I could find a bare spot to walk across that field. Listen, God has given us an abundance of these things. Abundance of these things. How would you like to be living in Texas today? Those folks were actually hoping that the hurricane would come in and bring them some rain. Evidently, it didn't do much good in that way. We've been blessed that way. The greatness of our country also is connected with the generosity of the people of this country. Hardworking people who are creative, who are energetic, and who have vision. That has propelled us to greatness. You know, my son worked over here in New Haven for Sinclair International, Fred Sinclair. Fred had a hobby. He liked to shoot, target shooting. Not, you know, at 50 yards or 100 yards, but at this huge distances. And so he would make little things and take them to the shoots, and people would say, "Fred, where did you get that?" He said, "I made it." And they would say, "Can I have one?" And you know what? That started a business that way. My son worked for him for 18 years. He developed all kinds of multiple patents. I suspect when the company in Iowa bought them out, they paid millions because they wanted those patents. Normal guy, a little creativity, and the opportunity was there that he could make money. This is the place for that. There's an opportunity there. The greatness of America is also in the American system. The free enterprise system is getting bashed terribly of late. But listen, the economic genius which gave us this institution and has given these norms to us, we can be thankful for that. The factories, the professionals, the products, the ideas that have challenged and led the world have come through that. You know, Thomas Jefferson once said this. He said, "Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are a gift from God?" You know, we're working hard on that, to remove that idea that these things are in and of themselves our creation. We've done it. Rather than saying, "God blessed us in these." What's so great about America? It's that we have a conviction that these blessings have come from God. These liberties have come from God. America, from time to time, has forgotten that truth, I think, and we're kind of at that stage now. But time after time, God has called us back unto Himself. There have been two great awakenings, two great revivals in America. The first great awakening was led by somebody called Jonathan Edwards. His cohort was John Wesley. The second was led by Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. As a matter of fact, you know, there's a little place over here not too far away from us that had connections with Billy Sunday. But these great revivals changed and turned America back to God as we had drifted. And you know what? These weren't just flash in the pans. They lasted for 10 years or better. A whole generation. You know, I think to myself, you know, does that tell us something? That when God works in a life and brings about revival, He doesn't just do it like that and say, "That's it." No, He works through that whole generation to give blessing to the next. But I think we've largely forgotten, and we've largely let other things permeate our society and our thinking. When God fades from our national conscience, one can almost justify anything. Jared, do you have that picture I asked you to get? I saw this on the news here recently. Have you seen this? This cross, this steel girder, which was part of the World Trade Center as the Trade Center's collapsed, somehow or another in the pile, they called it, this emerged. Well, it kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? Looks a little bit like a cross. And so people kind of rallied around that, and now they're building this memorial, and they want to put this cross, which is just simply a steel girder, isn't it, in to remind them at that memorial of this tragedy that's touched America. There's somebody, the American atheists, are saying, no, you can't do that. We don't want that. That's a violation of church and state. That's what they're saying. It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder what would have happened in the greatest generation if someone had said, hey, you know the Arizona there in Pearl Harbor? That baby's leaking oil. Did you know that? It's polluting the harbor. It's an obstruction. It's kind of in the way. We need to get it out of there. We can do it. We can raise it. We can get it out of there. We can get all that junk out of the way. We can clear all that stuff out. The harbor will be clean. We can get in and out easier. We won't have that stupid thing sitting there reminding us day in and day out of those who died in that infamous attack. We don't need that. We don't want that. Listen, the thing to me is not that that steel thing matters at all. The thing to me is the mindset. What would get somebody's heart that they would say, this thing is an anathema to me? That's what gets me. It's the mindset, isn't it? It's the mindset that we have to fight. We have to know what we believe and what our foundations are, that we can stand on them. Not for ourselves, but for God and for those who come after us if the Lord tarries. Get that other slide, Jerry. That is a picture. The guy, yeah. Have you seen this young man? I have. You know, when I look at this guy, I say to myself, he looks like he should be in Boy Scouts rather than the military. I'm not saying anything against Spence or the Boy Scouts. He just looks very, very young to me. Well, you know that this young man was just arrested just the other day because he was going to Fort Hood. He'd bought some bomb material, and he was going to kill people in and around the base because his desire was to somehow avenge the major, a psychologist who had shot all those people at Fort Hood, and now he was being put on trial. You know what's to me the thing there? The thing is his mindset. How could you buy into a mindset like that? How could you come up with such a warped idea? How could that be justice? How could that be anything that would be holy at all? How could that bring any balance to the equation? You know, I think the mindset of this young man came about because the emptiness of the minds of the American people all around him. He didn't see the goodness of God. He didn't see the power of Jesus displayed in average people's lives. He didn't see the saints of God with conviction and service to the only true God. And he made a mild and terrible, tragic mistake in aligning himself with this sadistic. When a nation is adrift, by and large, we look in the wrong direction for deliverance. I hate to tell you this, but I said this years and years ago, and it hasn't changed anything. Deliverance is not coming from Washington this year. It's not going to come from there ever. Ever. I believe that all is not lost. We can turn the tide. I believe that God is not only able, but eager to pour out His grace upon His people again. But we must be prepared. Joshua said what? Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wondrous things among you. Psalms 85 says, righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the ways of His steps. That's what we need. We need a mindset, clear, focused, steadfast, that in God is our trust, that Jesus is in control, and that no matter what problems we face as a people, individually, collectively, or as a nation, if we stand for the principles of God, we're always going to be in the right. First, there's love. Am I as much in love with Jesus today as the day that I bent my knee and bowed my heart to Jesus? You know, if the answer is no, or if the answer is that we need to reprioritize. Obedience. Do I consistently obey what I know to be right unto the Lord? You know, sometimes the work is hard, isn't it? Sometimes there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of reward. Sometimes the actualization of fruit doesn't come. But we still need to be committed and trust the Lord in His grace. Lamentations says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. I think many today are telling us the battle's lost. You might as well give up. Go home. Flee as a bird to your mountains. I say, no. No. I may not know how to fight, but I'm sure not going to run. I'm going to stand on the principles of God. Take heart. Don't let the circumstances around you steal your joy. In verse 2 there, David said that the wicked bend their bow. They're ready to make the final assault. But if you go down there, verse 4, it says the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, the eyelids try the children of men. David's love and his loyalty was tested. He faltered, but he didn't fail. Verse 7 says, but the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Friends, what we need to do and beseech God for today. The cracks are showing in the foundation. But all is not lost. We need to trust God again. Beseech God with all our hearts. Get ourselves ready, prepared, that God might do a great work again in this country. I shared with you a few Sunday nights ago that there is revival going on in the world. Thousands are coming to Jesus day by day. Did you hear that on the news? But it's happening. Lord, let that happen here a third time. Father God, we thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Father, we just ask that You would turn us to You. Father, maybe some of these things reveal truly what we put our trust in. And those things are always transient. They will always change. Many, many times they will fail before our eyes. But you never, never. So I pray, Father God, that as we pray for those who have the authority over us, for our president, our Congress, our country, Lord, that we wouldn't just simply ask for wisdom. We wouldn't just simply ask that you could convict. But, Father, that you would work in this nation again to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That a great outpouring of your Spirit would once more sweep us up into your arms. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name.